Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 4. We're working through, if I could put it this way, a series within a series. This is part 6 of Unity, Diversity, and Maturity. We will read Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, and focus again on verse 11 and following. This is God's word. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your grace, your condescending grace, your lavish grace, to work through this ordinary means of grace. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word from the pulpit and in the pew for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we focused on the apostolate regarding its unique, unrepeatable, foundational role in the New Covenant Church. Those specially endowed by Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with divine authority to hold that office. We examined the scriptures to note that the requirements for the apostolate were a physical eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, Acts 1:22, 1 Corinthians 9:1, etc., etc. Appointed by the Lord, chosen beforehand, Mark 3:14, Luke 6:13, Acts 1:2, 10:41, Galatians 1:1. Able to authenticate their apostleship with miraculous signs. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of an apostle were done among you. Matthew 10:1, Acts 2:43, Acts 5:12, etc., etc. And they were also given direct divine revelation from God to bear authoritative apostolic witness to Christ. And we went over some passages in scripture to that effect. John 14:26, 16:13. And in some cases, this apostolic witness was inspired to write sacred scripture. So all that to emphasize that we have all the apostolic authority we need in the sufficiency of Scripture, the living, active Word of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so in order to drive this point home, in order to drive this biblical teaching about the apostolate home to you, I contrasted the biblical teaching of the apostolic office and the sufficiency of Scripture to the movement known as the New Apostolic Reformation, and it goes by other guises as well, whose churches are among the most influential and fastest growing in the world. So I didn't bring it up to be sensationalistic or look at me, look how much I know about everything. This is a very influential and fast growing denomination all across the world, whose leadership teaches that they are new apostles of the emerging new order of the church, who claim direct revelation from God, whose authority cannot be questioned. And who charge an annual fee of $450 to be an apostle, $350 if you're a Native American, and who offer a couple's rate of just $650 in case your wife also happens to be an apostle, and who are also kind enough to reactivate your apostleship for a mere $50 should you, for whatever reason, default on your annual dues. So this morning, as we shift our focus from the office of apostle to the office of prophet, let me begin with one important caveat here. So we understand that the apostolate was a unique foundational office of the church having ceased. We are going to see that the same thing is true of the prophetic office as well. We also see that they're a part of this movement, but maybe perhaps a bit not in perfect overlap with it, is another understanding of prophecy that has been promoted by a well-known theologian. But before I get to all that, before we shift our focus from the office of apostle to the office of prophet, I want to make this important caveat. While all Christians are not prophets in the official sense of receiving new divine revelation or holding the authoritative office of prophet, which was temporarily bestowed on certain individuals in redemptive history and ceased with the completion of the biblical canon, believers are considered to participate in Christ's prophetic office in a derivative way. What do I mean? Well, obviously, and of course, Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet, revealing God's will and speaking his word. And so as his followers, we reflect this prophetic role, but how? By proclaiming the gospel, teaching scripture, and bearing witness to divine truth. We participate not through new revelation, but through the faithful communication of the already revealed word of God in our words and in our lives. And so, why do I offer this caveat before we get into this? Look at the prophet, office of prophet. I want to offer this caveat to forestall any hesitancy you might have to be bold in your testimony for Christ because you don't have some extraordinary gift as some purport to have. You understand where I'm coming from? You can be faithful to Christ in your small corner of an increasingly pagan culture without calling down fire on the prophets of Baal like Elijah on Mount Carmel. You can be true to Christ when you are ridiculed at work because of your faith without needing to be Daniel or the prophet Jeremiah. I guess my point, my caveat is this. What you really need to be faithful in your walk with Christ, is you. The new self. Putting on the new self as you are created in Christ Jesus for good works. You be you in your walk of faith. And I don't mean that in a self-absorbed way. I'm just saying in contrast to someone laying a template on you and saying, oh, you need to be the comedic extrovert at the office water cooler for you to be able to share your faith, or you have to be, you know, an axe grinding, angry axe grinder when you're around atheists to stand out. No, honestly, you don't need extraordinary gifts to faithfully follow and serve Christ. You need to be the new you in Jesus Christ. In fact, faithfully following Christ is an extraordinary gift, a spirit-empowered gift of grace. You see what I'm getting at here? And the reason I'm laying this out, and I'll probably repeat this later, is if you understand that, you will be inoculated against false prophets out there that make certain claims. And of course, this was tongue-in-cheek about paying your apostolic membership dues and you get discounts for this and that. Of course, that's tongue-in-cheek. So that's easy. That's an easy one to spot. But there are much, much more subtle varieties of claims to prophetic office. I mean, some of you may have even seen simple, straightforward, well, maybe not straightforward. And I'm not sure if I should refer to them as prophets in the church, evangelists, or even in the world, there's some of these people that hold a show. I've even seen like comedians and some other people do this where they'll just have someone stand up in the audience and they'll start reading their mail and telling them all these things about their life, and the person is dumbstruck. There's a lot of ways that you could do that. Like, you know, especially if you have the tickets, the names of all the people who bought tickets, and you do a little research on their background before they come to your event, and then you know, they had to provide an ID to buy a ticket. So, oh, we know. So you understand, there can be a lot of treachery and deceit. And if you feel inadequate because you don't have an extraordinary gift, you're not a prophet, you might be susceptible to that. Like I want to go to the next level. And here's a prophet saying, I will bring you to the next level. I'm saying, you be you in your walk of faith. You can faithfully serve the Lord by simple obedience to Him. And as I said, following Christ is an extraordinary gift. It's a Spirit, Holy Spirit empowered gift of grace through the ordinary means of grace. Okay, so that was my caveat. Back to the office of prophet. There's several ways we could approach this. One way would be to say that the office of prophet, first of all, foretells and often foretells. Foretells. That is, in foretelling, prophecy is a revelatory gift which brings to the church the inspired word of the Lord in a primary and an original sense. And perhaps less often, or even simultaneously, a prophet, let's put it that way, also foretells, predicts events sometime in the future. Foretells or forthtells. The book of Revelation is a good example of prophecy that does both. It involves foretelling, for example, Christ's words to the seven churches in the first few chapters there. But then it foretells of events to come, the seals, trumpets, bowls, and how things are going to culminate in Christ's return. Prophets, like apostles, was a unique foundational gift which has since ceased with the passing of the apostles and the development, the concluding of the canon. Prophets are associated with apostles in Ephesians 2:20 as foundational to the witness and word ministry, if you will, of the church. And Paul makes this very same point in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So there's mystery is something that was not known, then revealed. Was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that's kind of like the general principle, but in particular, and we went over this earlier, this is where the apostle Paul speaks to, as he goes on to say, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So in particular, Paul is saying here, the apostles and prophets revealed something to the church in its formation and founding that was not known before. And I preached on this, that God has made into one new man, Jew and Gentile. One new man in Christ. And this is interesting if you put two and two together here, if you interpret scripture with scripture and you see this, we see the apostles and the prophets receiving divine revelation to make known this mystery regarding the union of Jew and Gentile into one new man, and actively participating in promoting its acceptance and bringing its development into the early church. So they're both forthtelling, and then they're actively involved in the development and building of what has been revealed to them. What do I mean? Well, in Acts 10:39, and I mentioned this before, you know, you have that scene where Peter has a sheet brought down before him three times, and he's told from heaven, rise, kill, and eat. And the whole point of that is Christ saying at the end, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean, in preparation to send Peter to Cornelius' house, which ends up essentially being a Gentile Pentecost. While Peter, the apostle, is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they speak in tongues, and they're baptized and so forth. Then we see Peter, the apostle, go to Jerusalem and report what happened. Gives the whole report of what happened at Cornelius' house. And then what do we read? This is interesting. You know, just to be explicit about this correlation that I'm amplifying here. Acts 11:18. So after Peter testifies to what happened at Cornelius' house in Jerusalem, it says toward verse 18, to back up a little bit, he says, I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, here's the thing. When they heard this about Gentiles, when the church leadership in Jerusalem heard about the Gentiles, what happened? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that will lead to life." That's extraordinary. That's a miracle. Culturally, religiously, contextually speaking. So God is using the apostles to make happen what he has revealed. In verse 19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews." Now follow this. "But there were some of them, men of Cyrus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. When news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord." Again, we see the church being built on this revelation of the mystery of Jew and Gentile. The apostles and the prophets are working together to make it, but to do what God said he has done and accomplished. And finally, in addition to this evangelism to the Greeks in Antioch, look at verse 27. And so we see, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." And so, of course, Saul there is Paul, soon to be Paul the Apostle. So all that to say, I'm pointing this out, that the apostles and the prophets are not only foundational agents of revelation, they are foundational in their active agency in constructing and building the church on that revelation. We might say that with regard to the New Testament, the presence of the gift of prophecy depends upon and flows out of the presence of the functioning apostolate in the foundational era of the church. The reason I took pains to make this point as well is to bring another foil into my message. Several same cast of characters, see Peter Wagner, professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary. They coin it not just a new apostolic reformation, it's also called third wave, in that Pentecostalism was the first wave, the rise of the charismatic movement was the second wave, and this current signs and wonders movement is considered the third wave. Now, here's the issue that I want to bring to your attention. Wayne Grudem, who taught at Trinity, used to call it TEDS, but they changed the name, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, now it's International something or another. He's the most prominent advocate of new prophecy. And the way he makes it palatable is to change the definition of prophecy. And so I want you to understand this, because I know Wayne Grudem's systematic theology is very popular. Many seminaries use it, Bible colleges. It's one of those things where you need to chew the meat and spit out the fat. It's good in some ways, but when he gets to the spiritual gifts, he does kind of a trick, and this is what I want to bring to your attention. He has a way of redefining prophecy that brings, I hate this word, but I'll use it anyway, cessationist, reformed, and charismatics together. What do I mean by that? Let me explain. He hopes that both charismatics and anti-charismatics will be able to find middle ground. And so for him, for Dr. Grudem, he says prophecy in the ordinary New Testament churches was not equal to Scripture in authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. Did you hear what I just said? It wasn't equal to New Testament prophecy. It's not on the same level of Scripture and authority, but was simply a very human and sometimes partially mistaken report of something the Holy Spirit brought to someone's mind. Telling something to a congregation, let's say, that was spontaneously brought to mind. Here's a quote from a report that I'm somewhat relying on this so I don't make any mistakes. Quote, much more commonly, prophet and prophecy were used of ordinary Christians who spoke not with absolute divine authority, but simply to report something God had laid on their hearts or brought to their minds. There are many indications in the New Testament that this ordinary gift of prophecy had authority less than that of the Bible and even less than that of recognized Bible teaching in the early church. So I think do we understand what's happening here? You know, I think what's happening here is there's a confusion. There's intentionally obfuscating the difference between revelation and illumination. Perhaps at some time you're in a Bible study or a church service, and some truth or another that is preached or something that's taught really hits home, and it's like the fireworks go off, and this is powerful, and this is life-changing. That's not prophetic revelation. That's illumination. Why didn't I see this before? Or I see it in a completely new way. But if you don't understand the nature of true prophecy, and someone stands up in a church and says this, that, and the other thing, and maybe throws in a few generalizations that sound like it applies to you, you're in danger of being misled. And what happens to your faith when you are systematically misled and misguided? It affects your assurance, doesn't it? Well, so-and-so said, you know, and this is an illustration in a book I'm reading, have read about the New Apostolic Reformation, that a tragic situation happened where a couple's young child passed away, and then the prophets prophesied that the child was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. And sadly, child wasn't raised. And then they made excuses. And then finally, when they couldn't weasel out of it anymore, they admitted that they were wrong. Prophecy, biblically understood, is never wrong. Whether it's forthtelling, well, we have the Word of God, or foretelling. And so there are no longer prophets. That office has ceased, along with the office of the apostolate. I wanted to pass on to another quote that is interesting, because you might, one draw to something like this might be its fantasticness or its uniqueness. But the thing is, you can look at church history, and this isn't the first time a so-called prophetic claim to new prophetism has arisen. And in fact, the church historian Eusebius and others describe the Montanist controversy in the early church. Eusebius himself says it this way: "The enemy of the church of God, who hates good and loves deeply all that is wicked, left untried, no kind of plot against men and again strove to raise up strange heresies against the church. Of these, some, like poisonous reptiles, crawled over Asia and Phrygia and boasted that Montanus was the Paraclete, and that the woman of his sect, Priscilla and Maximilla, were prophetesses of Montanus." And interestingly, and here's the dead giveaway, just in case you're wondering. Montanus prophesied to one of these ladies. I can't remember which one right now, Priscilla or Maximilla. He prophesied that she should divorce her husband and become one of his prophets. I think there's always that side to the story. I wanted to bring to your attention another quote that relates to this Montanist movement. Oh yeah, another important refutation of Montanism by this writer is called The Anonymous. Relates to the fulfillment of prophecy. The Anonymous noticed that Maximilla had made predictions that did not come true. He cataloged predictions of Maximilla in which she foretold future wars and revolutions did not come true. The Anonymous related, "Has it not been made obvious already that this is another lie? For it is more than 13 years since the woman died, and there has been in the world neither local nor universal war, but rather the mercy of God continuing peace even for Christians." It goes on to say that for the Anonymous, the biblical standard of true prophets was that their predictions were fulfilled. And we could see that in several places, and we'll look at one in a moment. And finally, by another church, an early church writer, Apollonius, he says, "The deeds and the teachings of the recent teacher Montanus show his character. It is he who taught the annulment of marriage, who enacted fasts, who gave the name of Jerusalem to these other towns in Phrygia, and wished to hold assemblies there from everywhere, who appointed collectors of money, who organized the receiving of gifts under the name of offerings, who provided salaries for those who preached his doctrine in order that his teaching might prevail through gluttony." So I don't want to beat a dead horse here. I just want to help you understand and realize that when Paul says that we should not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men and deceitful scheming, a part of what is entailed in that is understanding the sufficiency of Scripture, understanding the foundational, unique roles of the prophet and apostle, and that even if, well, let me put it this way. For something to be prophetic, it had to be 100% true. And all we have to do is believe it's Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder. Okay, now notice this. We're talking about a false prophet. And what is happening with this false prophet? He gives you a sign or a wonder. Oh, well, he did a sign or a wonder. He did this. He must be a true prophet. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign and the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Why? Well, for many reasons. But what does Moses say here? They came true. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. The criteria is your loyalty to Christ, not what some magician can do in Christian terminology. Potentially claim to do something. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments. Listen to his voice. Serve him. Cling to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. What is the New Testament form of executing a false prophet, as we see in the Old Covenant? What is the New Testament counterpart to putting a false prophet to death? Excommunication. Accountability. You can't just go around and say stuff and even do things that you claim verify what you said, because we know the word of God and you're a fraud. And so go away. Matter of fact, and you know, and I don't want to overplay this too much, but and Wayne Grudem was Reformed Baptist, so I'm not exactly sure how they would go about it, but you know, I can follow up on this, but to my knowledge, his books are still selling. He has a few books, not just his systematic theology, but he has a few books on prophecy. Has he been brought up on charges? Has he been warned to stop teaching error? Has someone brought him under church discipline to say, you may not call the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the ordinary means of grace new revelation? You're disturbing the church. You're stunting her growth. You're cheating Christians out of assurance because they're relying on your word possibly as much as they rely on Scripture. You're giving them false hope. You're eroding their true hope in the gospel because all your little false hopes have failed to materialize. I'm not. I hope you understand where I'm coming from here. I'm not. I know I'm more or less preaching to the choir. I'm not trying to get on a soapbox and all that. But this is a problem in the church. And depending on how much interest you have in systematic theology or theology in general, I mean, he is another influential figure. I wanted to just point out here, for example, this shocked me. So it says on the back cover of his work, several endorsements reflect this great impact that he has had in the church. Now listen to this. Former cessationist J.I. Packer commented, "Careful, thorough, wise, and to my mind, convincing." If you know who J.I. Packer is, he's usually the gold standard for books. I don't care what J.I. Packer says. If he's wrong on this particular issue, I hope someone helped him understand the error of his ways. Vern Poitras, New Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote, quote, "A fresh, biblically sound, readable contribution. Its depth of scholarship, pastoral solidity, and cautions against abuses are special strengths. Highly recommended." And there's a few others. So you might say, "Whoa, J.I. Packer endorsed this. Oh, Vern Poitras endorsed this. It must be true." No. So it's important that we remember the nature of the office of prophet. And I would go a step further and say, yes, just so there's no misunderstanding, we don't execute false prophets in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But our Book of Church Order calls us to follow up on discipline. Matter of fact, I think there was a case in the 70s or early 80s where this very matter came up. I think the name of the church was New Life, something or another. I can't remember where it was. But it started to seep in. And so we addressed that. I'm not clear as to the outcome of that, but I believe that church or just that minister was dealt with, or they left the OPC or something to that effect. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets. So Jesus himself tells us, you know, beware of false prophets. What do you mean, beware of them? Well, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Now, that's not to say that every Christian caught up in these things is on that level. I guess I'm primarily referring to those who teach these things and some who give hearty agreement to them. Other people are just caught up, and by God's grace, they'll find their way out of this. But Jesus himself says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs are from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you will know them by their fruits. And that's what we've seen in what I brought up with Montanus, with Wayne Grudem, with this new apostolic reformation. The fruit of these movements, these claims to prophetic authority, are, again, disunity in the church, confusion, the erosion of faith and hope. And so here I am, as I said last week, as Paul writes just below there, and we're going to get to this. Be patient, please. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. False prophets don't build up the body of Christ. They tear down the body of Christ. They structurally weaken it, if I could put it that way, to a mature man. And that's our goal. A mature man knows a $3 bill when he sees it. You could pass off Monopoly money to a young kid and buy something from them. But, well, here's $5 and it's Monopoly money. You can keep the change. Thanks for the lemonade. You could do it. It's like, oh, I never saw this kind of money before. But a mature man is like, guy, this is Monopoly money. Which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And so along with the apostles, the prophets were a foundational, unique office of the church that has since ceased with the passing of the apostles and the formation and completion of the canon. And so don't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. John says, test the spirits, because many false Christs have gone out. Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Even if they allow you to reactivate your apostolic office for a mere $50. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you that we know these things and that we are grounded in them, but we also know, Lord, that from time to time these same errors keep popping up in the church, and we ask you, Lord, help us to beware. Help us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Help us to be our brother's keeper. Help us, Lord, to serve you as we are, as you make us more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.